Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. Today we're talking to Corey Marsh about his brand new book, Recovering a Vintage Faith, Five Fundamentals of Evangelical Identity. Corey, it's your first time with us. Welcome. Good to have you with us.
Fred, I'm honored to be here. I have appreciated Books at a Glance for many years now and even been able to participate in some of the reviews. So I've been looking forward to this interview and finally getting to connect with you in somewhat in person. So this is great. Thank you.
Great. Okay, we'll get to the book in a moment. But first, just try to shape our frame of reference historically. What is an evangelical? What is evangelicalism? Where did it come from? Bring us into the orbit here.
Yeah, that's somewhat of a difficult question because it's kind of what also spurred the book for me to write it. In fact, we'll even start with pronunciations. I know some who make a distinction between evangelicalism and evangelicalism, as you just
I've
pronounced
never
it.
heard that.
There are some academics that do that, and I do not. So I'm going to leave
Well,
that one
they may
away.
do it, but nobody else knows.
Right. So let's just stick with evangelical meaning the same thing. Where we start the historical line. Now, I am not a trained church historian. My PhD is in biblical theology. But if we're going to do some type of book or write any type of positions that have anything to do with evangelical beliefs, you necessarily have to dip into history. And the history of evangelicalism, from my perspective, through my research, is not so much a straight line. It's a little dotted, especially when you get into the 20th century. But if we can go back, I think the furthest reference back to the word was in reference to John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, who was referred to as the evangelical doctor. And it really was an idea. If you look at someone like John Wycliffe, who was all about the supremacy of Scripture, which we'll get to as my first fundamental of evangelical identity. He was a translator of the English Bible. Now, he didn't know Greek or Hebrew, but he was the first one to produce a Bible in the English that William Tyndale later would redo with his Greek and Hebrew training. But evangelicalism, if we're going to start it with him, has to do with Scripture. And then we move into the Reformation era and the Protestant Reformation. The evangelicals ended up becoming a sort of a catch-all phrase for Lutheran and Lutheranism. But then it widened to expand all of those who held to sola scriptura and the basic Protestant beliefs coming into, I mean, I'm skipping ahead. There's large swaths here. If we transfer all the way into the 18th century, the 1700s in North America with the Great Awakening and in the UK with the first Great Awakening, evangelicalism became sort of started becoming a household name for those of us, for those who were fellowshipping in church, who were converted, who were gifted by the Spirit. All the different denominations that would now break off and splinter off from the Protestant Reformation forward would all be classified basically as evangelical, but they were holding to things like scripture again, church fellowship, growing in knowledge in their Bible study, which really took on which really became an emphasis within 18th and 19th century and going into 20th century evangelicalism.
And a
And
clear
evangelism.
understanding of the a clear understanding of the Protestant gospel, as the word implies, evangel, certainly part of their distinctive, right?
Of course, yeah. And let's get real simple. Thank you for bringing it back, because that's the evangel, right? We get evangelicalism from evangel, the Latin for gospel. That is what it needs to be driven by and centered on. But when you look at evangelicalism, the ISM, as a movement, it encapsulates a lot of things. So all these ideas, the Bible supreme, Jesus is the only way to salvation, personal evangelism and missions work is known in evangelicalism, growing in knowledge and theological education, and of course, church membership and being part of a local body. These are sort of the DNA that has formed historically what I call vintage evangelicalism, which I believe we need to recover. Because to bring it into the contemporary milieu, evangelicalism has been stretched to encompass so many things. It's the most elastic, perhaps even eroded term. And so there's an identity crisis with modern evangelicalism. What makes up an evangelical? And so that's what I sought to do.
Is there a consensus on what is the core of evangelical faith?
So I build on a really helpful model that some have critiqued, but I still think it's good, by David Bebbington, who is a professor of history at University of Stirling. I don't know if he's still there, but he's probably emeritus professor. But he gave us what he called the quadrilateral of evangelicalism, at least in Britain. And I think it works for United States as well. And that was four things, just quadrilateral, what he called biblicism, conversionism, activism, and what was the fourth? Oh, it's escaping me.
I forget.
That's driving me crazy. Afterwards, I'm like, what? Someone's going to hear this and go, or read it and go, why didn't the fourth one? Anyways, I think that was a good model. And he starts with biblicism, that the Bible is supreme for evangelicals, conversionism, you have to be converted, have a personal relationship with Christ through faith. Activism is, missions work, evangelism, those ideas. And it's escaping me what the fourth one is. But that was a really helpful model. And so but I thought that there's got to be something more though, however, if that was it, and there were four beliefs, there were four things, why is evangelicalism today encompassing things that are totally antithetical? For example, self-identifying evangelical Hindus, evangelical Catholics, evangelical Muslims, even. There are polls and surveys that are done that are these people are identifying themselves as evangelical without any basis to do it. So I think that there has to be something more than just a few core set of beliefs. It has to lead to some type of behavior. So there's not just an evangelical beliefs, there's evangelical behavior as well. And that is why I add things like consistent church fellowship, participation in theological education. There's accountability there. There's growing in our knowledge of God and of his people and of the world. These things kind of help, I guess, validate the prior beliefs of the Bible being supreme, believing in Jesus alone. There's got to be some type of accountability checks and balances. And so I add those might be my contribution of those final two of those fundamentals, specifically participating in theological education and consistent church fellowship. I do think are fundamentals to be identified as an evangelical when others might just limit it to certain beliefs, intellectual beliefs. I think behavior has to be part of it. And so I build on David Bevington's model a little bit. There are others. Alistair McGrath would agree with what I say, or I should say, I agree with what he says on the matter because he adds church fellowship as one of his core fundamentals in a book that's it's in it appears in my work as well. And there's been others. Ed Stetzer and I forgot his co-author had a recent article in Christianity Today, realizing the problem of evangelical identity, that people are just when they get a poll or a survey on a phone call or something in the mail, they just it'll be basic questions. Do you have you ever gone to church? Do you are you an are you what's your political beliefs? Are you conservative or liberal or conservative liberal or Democrat, Republican, libertarian? All these things that have really nothing to do with evangelicalism historically. But then the pollsters and the journalists get those surveys back, and then they start forming these things like evangelical voting blocks and things like that that have nothing to do with vintage or historic genuine evangelicalism. And so guys like Ed Stetzer actually had an article in Christianity Today. It's escaping me the name of it or how long ago it was, but I interact with it in the book. That was very helpful as well. And they kind of suggested and hinted that there needs to be something more than just a few sets of beliefs, but there's actually got to be behavior part of it as well. Because
Well,
there's
I don't question that at all, but there has to be some core set of beliefs that is evangelical, that are evangelical, and that forms it. Because when you bring in, like you mentioned, evangelical Hindu, evangelical Muslim, we're not talking about just bringing in some other ideas. We're talking about some ideas that are fundamentally contrary to what evangelicalism has stood for. So just how elastic is evangelicalism?
that well you just hit it right there, Fred. It is a bizarre place to be, and I think it might be in more an American evangelicalism because there's another component, celebrityism, identifying yourself with a specific celebrity pastor or something like that. People will look at that as, well, that's what makes you an evangelical. There has to be a core set of beliefs, 100%. There's got to be some benchmark. And this is where it was risky to do because who am I? I'm not the evangelical expert in any sense to say, hey, this has to be it. But I'm just kicking the ball down the field a little further, perhaps, or maybe getting the ball kicked again to say, listen, if we don't actually line up, at least historically, with these things, then whatever you call yourself something else. Just don't identify yourself as an evangelical. Which leads me to start to question even the label. Is evangelicalism even worth, keeping anymore?
Well,
Which
that's what
might.
happens because if you start calling everything evangelical, then evangelical loses meaning altogether.
Exactly,
Okay.
precisely, and
Yeah.
which is why I refer to it. I have a funny little term in there, but it's evangelicalism,
Yeah,
because
right.
everything is like it's as jiggly as jello. And what does it mean?
Yeah.
I'm a member, an active member of the largest evangelical academic society in North America, ETS. It's a phenomenal organization, Evangelical Theological Society. And so I enjoy the camaraderie. I enjoy the scholarship. I enjoy presenting and sitting in on people's papers. And a lot of good publications begin at that level. However, there's only two, they only require two beliefs to become a member of ETS.
Yeah.
And they're good beliefs, but there's only two. And one is you got to believe in the Trinity, and the other is you believe the autographs, the original writings of Scripture, were inspired. Well, the first one allows room for people outside of evangelicalism. Roman Catholics and Eastern
Yeah.
Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox adherents would believe in the Trinity. And the second one, that the
Allows
original,
Roman Catholics too.
right, exactly. And they will nuance that second one, and other progressive, critical, broadly evangelical, they have a way to be able to sign off on those two beliefs, but they're not really, I don't know how, but somehow they nuance the second one about inerrancy, and they really don't. They functionally, how they do their scholarship and work, the Bible seems to drop down on the ladder of what's supreme in authority in their research and in
Yeah.
their lives, and these other things take that place. So, there's
Yeah.
some that whose bona fides I question, who are even part of, an organization that's as good as that. And now it's not ETS's fault. It's these people that are violating their consciences to want to be in
Yeah, that's
ETS,
right.
perhaps for, to regain, their professorships or gain tenure or something like that. But, and I'm not the first to notice that, but I was an insider when I wrote this book. In fact, I was the vice president and just ended my presidential, the president role in my region of it. So, I mean, I had some type of inside information, not, I shouldn't say information, insider perspective that kind of fueled also this book as well from an academic level. On the
Yeah.
popular level, it is, we already mentioned it, whether it's everybody calling themselves evangelical and they just like the word. If you have
Yeah,
some
right.
type of religious experience, that
Yeah.
somehow qualifies for these people, the
Yeah, right.
non-academics, to label themselves as an evangelical, and that's a problem.
Yeah. All right, you include a chapter on each of what you call the five fundamentals of vintage evangelical identity. Now, first of all, these are to be distinguished, I assume, from the five fundamentals of fundamentalism. And then well, give us an overview of what these five are. Take a moment and give us a sample of each of
Yeah, correct.
them.
So there is some historical pedigree of vintage evangelicalism and fundamentalism from the 1920s through 40s, I guess if you can put it that way. In fact, I have a chapter on that where, whether it's Fuller Theological Seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary, they did not distinguish between fundamentalism and evangelicalism. That would happen with, a new charter, a new factory, factory, excuse me, a new faculty at Fuller, starting to replace some of the charter members and wanting this neo-evangelicalism. But originally, fundamentalism and evangelicalism, they were synonymous terms. Now, fundamentalism is going to take it more into certain beliefs about, specifically only about, really about salvation and miracles, the virgin birth, Christ is the only way, of course,
Resurrection and the
the
atonement.
resurrection, yeah, miracles. I mean, these are absolutely fundamental beliefs to hold on to. But I think those are just to be a Christian, if we're going to narrow it down to a specific tribe, a tradition, like evangelicalism now historically is a movement, then there has to be something more than just these intellectual beliefs about salvation. And so I start with the Bible. As David Bebington says, he says evangelicalism has been nothing if not biblicist. And so for the evangelical, the true, the genuine, the vintage evangelical, the scriptures have to be their supreme authority. And with that idea, the supremacy of scripture is the idea that the Bible is inerrant, it's inspired, it's all sufficient, right? It's omnibenevolent, it's God breathed. So it has to be our ultimate supreme rule of life. It's inerrant in all it speaks on. It contains no fraud or deceit or these ideas or authorial errors. And if we really believe that, then it's going to affect the way we live. It's going to affect the way we do our scholarship. If you're an academic, it's going to affect everything. So everything for evangelical, the way that I see, and I think even historically, this is demonstrable, has to start with your view of the Bible, right? And from there, all the other beliefs flow. I say it several times in the book. That first fundamental, the supremacy of scripture, governs all the other beliefs. The
You
next
can't see
one
it.
is the evangel, really prioritizing the evangel in evangelicalism. Jesus is the only way to salvation, the gospel that saves sinners, repentance and faith being necessary for salvation. But how do we know that? We know that from the first belief because the Bible is inerrant and tells us that. So now Christ is the only way to salvation. That is the classic evangelical redemptive idea. And if you really believe that, then that's going to lead to number three, what I call a fundamental, being zealous for personal evangelism and even missions work. There's a lot in contemporary evangelicalism, there's a big pull right now for Christian nationalism. Postmillennialism is on the rise. Very interesting, all these debates that are happening. But I think evangelicalism, historically understood, has been at the personal redemptive level where we understand, at least, broadly speaking here, evangelicals traditionally have understood culture transforms not by discipling culture or transforming culture at the broad level, but at the individual level. People need to
Right.
be redeemed. They need to know Christ. And from there, it trickles down to affecting society.
And so with zealous evangelism, there's also an element of what we have to call conversionism as well.
Correct. Yeah, absolutely. So even the first one where we're talking about exactly the exclusivity of Christ and then leading to evangelism, that central message of being converted is baked into the idea. It's necessary to even both. If you're converted by the gospel, you go out and tell people about Christ for them to be converted. And so goes the idea.
Yeah.
Which then again, then now leads to this is more my individual unique, if it's a unique contribution, I don't know what we can call it, but I add something new to the mix and it's this one, which is my third, I think it's the third,
Fourth.
fourth, sorry.
Fourth.
I should read my own book, right? I can't remember what the numbers are.
Yeah.
The fourth is
Theological
participation. Is that what it is? Participation is theological.
education.
Yeah, exactly. So participation in theological education. Now, I am an academic. I love having a foot in the Christian scholarship world as well, always as the local church. So I have a foot in both. But ultimately, the pendulum's going to swing to the priority of the local church, and I'll get there in my next fundamental there. But there is something to be said historically with evangelicalism that we have been about growing in knowledge of scripture and theology. There used to be a time, I mean, think of the Puritan days. The local pastor was the smartest guy in the village. Everybody trusted him. He did his homework. He knew the languages. He was thinking out theology and shepherding his people at the same time. We've now, fast forward several hundred years, we're in a place where pastors are more, hipsters. They are more about building their ministries. They're more CEOs and celebrities. And somehow the level of education that evangelicalism has been known for has dropped, has waned a little bit. But
Interesting.
historically speaking, evangelicals are smart, intelligent people. And so it was out of the evangelical movement that Bible institutes, Bible colleges were formed. We can say the Christian universities originally were part of the blanket of evangelicalism. Seminaries, of course. So I'm not saying that you have to attend a Bible seminary or college or institute to be an evangelical. I'm saying participation on theological education on some level is expected. I think of Peter, his very last verse he wrote in 2 Peter 3:18. That's a present active imperative to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, his great prayer for the Philippians church in Philippians 9. His prayer was for them to, for their love to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so they can approve what is excellent and be blameless, until the day of Christ. So for Peter, knowledge and grace go together. For Paul, knowledge and love go together. We cannot divorce these amazing gospel ethics, if you will, of grace and love without knowledge. We are constantly called to grow in our knowledge, and with doing that, you're growing in your knowledge of God, getting growing closer to Him. Your theology is getting sharper. You're now understanding why church history matters. You perhaps you're able to get into some of the original languages. You're getting into biblical theology, systematic theology, historical theology, all these wonderful disciplines that come out of just growing in knowledge. And sure enough, this is the legacy of evangelicalism. Like I
That's part
said.
of loving God with your mind.
Precisely. I mean, is that not one of the great commandments right there? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, yes, I think participation on some level, whether it's formal or perhaps informal at the church, but either way, as evangelicals, we don't stop growing in our knowledge. We are an intelligent, articulate people, made in the image of God and want to glorify Him with our minds. And then finally, what I call the crucial X factor. It's my fifth fundamental. I had that originally in another book called A Primer on Biblical Literacy that I had published, I don't know, 2022 or so. And I expand on that idea because I am convicted about it. To be a true evangelical is not to be alone. It's not to fill out a survey. It's certainly not, we haven't talked about this because I deal with some modern authors who try to define it by this. Evangelicalism is it should not be defined by race or ethnicity or sexual orientation, politics, all those things. It is defined by the fundamentals that I believe are these five that I'm speaking on. And the fifth one, and this one never gets brought up in the conversation of critical authors that want to critique evangelicalism, consistent church fellowship, being under the exposition of the Word of God, having your mind, not just in your own individual study, but reverberating biblical sermons, getting together in fellowship for discipleship, reverberating ideas of scripture from off of one another, sharpening one another, encouraging one another. It's precisely what the writer of Hebrews commands, right? To not forsake meeting together is in the habit of some, but to encourage one another and to love and good works until the day as the day draws near. I remember during the days of COVID, and Fred, you might remember this as well, and this came up a lot, like is church fellowship physically and visibly, is that a necessity to be a member, to be part a member of the body of Christ? And for me, I say yes, at least for evangelicalism.
Absolutely.
Right? We need each other. The Holy Spirit is jealous for himself. And if he indwells all of us, we need to flock together. And there is strength and unity to be unified in spirit and one in mind, as Paul would say in his letters. It's a huge thing. And so one of the implications of it is accountability. I mean, how many celebrity evangelicals have fallen recently, have moral scandals or something like that, and then you trace where it began or where their accountability lies, and they don't have any. They're not members of a church. They're not held accountable to a plurality of elders or to other saints. And so I think this is the real checks and balances is when in church fellowship, your evangelical beliefs are hashed out, held accountable, encouraged, discipled, refined. So consistent church membership would be my fifth fundamental of what makes up
All five of
evangelical.
these are very arguably just what it is to be a Christian, defined by the New Testament. Believing in the supremacy of Scripture, the exclusivity of Jesus, active in evangelism, conversionism, growing in knowledge, and participation in church fellowship. That's just Christianity 101.
Correct. I thought it might be a little too, I don't know, pompous if I said this is what it means to be a Christian with these five things. But I do. It was on my mind, Fred, because there are certain things I like. Obviously, I don't get into all the doctrines, like parsing out the doctrine of the Trinity, or or the all the different atonement theories and all the stuff like that. I mean, I might mention a few things, but things that classically have defined being a biblical Christian that believe all these things. I wanted to boil it down. So a lot of those things can be subsumed again under number one, the supremacy of Scripture.
All right, at the end, you highlight three additional what you call rants that you give in the book, in the final three chapters. Give us like a 30-second overview of what these are. You have a rant on evangelical politics, a rant on evangelical Christian celebrityism, and a rant on biblical fundamentalism.
Well, hearing you say it that way, it sounds really bad. I'm like, I'm just ranting, you know? Like, I never,
Hey,
not
you
hearing
wrote
it,
it, man.
I did, you're right. Hearing it said back to me, like, I should have had a different title. Oh my goodness. So, originally, there's two rants, by the way. So, let me correct you there. There's only two, not
Oh,
three.
case. That's right. You're right.
That third one is just where the book leads if we should adopt a new label for evangelicalism. That one, what I say, and I'll get there in a second, might be a good replacement or alternative, but it has its own issues. But anyways, the two rants, by the way, just so here, well, when I say rant, because you're right, there are two rants at the end, and the part of the book is called Rants and Things. It's not me just being a blowhard, okay? I'm not just like just peeling off all of my emotions. It's a controlled rant. I say that in tongue in cheek, the word rant. But
Sure.
originally, it was not going to be called that. I had the word rant as a placeholder in my outline. And by the time I got there, I'd hoped that I would have a better, more eloquent sounding or academic title. It didn't happen. So I just left it as rant. And I was thinking, you know, the publisher, Christian Focus, the buck stops with them. They'll say something about it and they didn't have a problem with it. So it just, it's a rant. There's two rants.
You didn't want to say an excursus.
There you go. Right. An excursus, right. Which I do use in the book elsewhere in one of the chapters. But so the first one is a rant because it is something, I guess if I say a rant, I'm more just, again, tongue in cheek. But I break down the first one is it was evangelical politics. And I've mentioned this already, but the whole idea of an evangelical vote, it's a misnomer. I completely reject it. It's an artificial category that means nothing. And it's used for the purpose of just splicing up political constituencies and all that. There's no such thing as an evangelical vote, according to scripture or even in true theological history and evangelical history. It's a political thing. But unfortunately, too many pastors. You know, they're not training their people to think worldview biblically on all things. Oftentimes, too many pastors, when there is a vote that's coming down, a proposition, candidates to vote for in whatever your state legislature, or perhaps even in presidential elections and things like that, oftentimes a pastor will have a sermon, you know, the week before, or maybe give out a sheet of candidates to vote for or something like that. And it's very reactionary. But I think pastors should be, if you're focusing on just expositing the word of God in time, this is the conservative in me. Conservative is long haul, long haul. Over time, your worldview is going to be shaped by scripture, and you're not going to have to coddle your people or tell them how to vote. They're just going to already be informed by it. But that it's up to their conscience between them and the Lord. But too many pastors and too many pollsters and journalists, they want to comprise evangelicalism as these different voting constituencies. So in that rant, I totally go against that, and I give reasons why. I even talk about something like an implication of having national flags in places of worship. Is it okay to have an American flag or any nation standing next to the pulpit while you're preaching? Because oftentimes what this does is sort of a visual hermeneutic. It can confuse people. Are loyalties to Christ or is it loyalty to the nation or to the state? You know, I talk about a festival that was several years ago. Now it's going on several years, but it's waning in attendance. That, you know, that markets itself as the greatest spiritual revival in human history. And then you watch some of the sessions and they're all political rants. I mean, really rants. Of things and, you know, against the vaccines, against, you know, different political ideas, whatever. But the unsuspecting person in the crowd is just thinking this is Christianity. These are evangelicals. They don't know the difference. They're not delineating the difference between the politics and biblical Christianity, as you mentioned earlier. We're saying vintage faith, evangelicalism. So that chapter encompasses a lot of those ideas and gives pros and cons of things like national flags and places of worship and pastors just needing to be more careful. And more diligent in training their people in knowing scripture and not just reacting to whatever the political, cultural fad is of the time, right? And so the other one is celebrityism. I'm going to have to cut that one short because I can rant about that one for probably 3 more hours. So I got to be careful how I talk about that one because that one is it is it, we have this intoxication with celebrityism in the United States, and it affects too many evangelicals and unfortunately too
Well, you
many
know, the
pastors.
short version of that is that it's already proven unhealthy. It's gone
Correct.
on long enough that it's proven to be unhelpful in many respects, as much help as many of these men have brought.
Indeed, indeed. Yeah, when if you're focusing more on image branding and social media accounts and even clothing line and who's got the biggest ministry, unfortunately it's crippled, I think, the spirit of competition that comes with celebrityism among pastors. Has crippled the body of Christ here in America. And with that, I talk about things like ghostwriting, the use and misuse of technology in churches, things like that. You know, too many celebrity pastors who don't write their books have their names on their books and somebody else wrote them. It's one of the evangelical, the best, one of the best hidden, you know, sins, I'd even put it
You didn't
in.
use AI to write this book, did you?
I did not, you know, I can actually say, I don't know how much longer I can say it, but I can actually say with some type of, you know, righteous pride, if you will, I have never once gone on ChatGPT once in my life. So now it's kind of like I'm
Yeah,
counting the days. I'm hoping I can still continue to hold on to that. But
good.
and there are of course some good uses of AI. But yeah, ChatGPT I've never been on. So yeah. No, I want to make sure that we are, and going back to our theological education idea, glorifying the Lord with our mind. Right? It has to come from us, not a bot. You know. So, anyways, yeah, the Christian celebrityism, it is, I say we must kill it. We got to kill it. There is too much of this idea. And you see it in scripture, by the way, because I bring up the case, interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 3, I believe it is. You remember where the Corinthians are forming factions, schismata, right? Around Apollos, Peter, and Paul, and Christ, even. And Paul's calling them out. But here's the interesting thing. Those guys that were becoming the celebrities, or at least the Corinthians were celebritizing these guys, those were not the charismatics. Those weren't the false teachers. Those weren't the prosperity gospels, if you will, of today. Those were the best Bible teachers in town, the expositors, right? So we as conservatives, if I can say we, inclusive here, we as conservative evangelicals who love Bible expositing and Bible expositors, we have a tendency, even in scripture, to start, perhaps celebritizing, I don't want to say idolatrizing, but elevating our favorite Bible teacher and favorite study Bible and favorite all these things that they do above on a level that they shouldn't be at. Everything should be meant to be pointing to Christ. If a pastor's doing that, they're doing their job well. But if they're elevating themselves at the expense of everything else and their ministries at the expense of other things, then there is a problem, and that is
This Paul
celibacy.
says we're not baptized in the name of Paul.
Amen. Absolutely, absolutely, and that's something that a lot of evangelicals today need to be reminded of. We follow Christ, and not any one human, not any one human. We don't attach our spirituality to a famous human other than the God-man, Christ Himself.
And what are you trying to accomplish in that last chapter? A case for biblical fundamentalism.
Right. So I everything is leading to the idea of even. Well, I. The first chapter is pretty clear. I call it evangelicalism because it is elastic. The label has been almost is almost useless now, meaningless. Is there anything? Can we recover? Can we? I don't know. Can we fix it to the point where we can still use evangelicalism in its authentic, genuine way? I'm not too sure. So if we are going to adopt an alternative label, and I'm not the first to suggest this, Richard Mao did this in his Smell of Sawdust book, which is really good. It's a little book from the mid-90s, I think it is, maybe early 2000s. Really good. And he proposed neo-fundamentalism. And I didn't, and for the same kind of same reason I'm saying right now, it is, evangelicalism even 20 years ago was already in starting their identity crisis, or was in the middle of an identity crisis. D.G. Hart also, I mean, he wants to throw out evangelicalism altogether, the labels, and it's completely useless. And some of these guys might go a little too far, but I fully sympathize. I totally sympathize with why they're saying what they're saying. And so I suggest the things that I'm talking about, and the word fundamental, it's there on purpose intentionally in the subtitle, the five fundamentals of evangelical identity. I think if we had to replace or come up with an alternate view, alternate label for evangelicalism, for what I'm describing, biblical fundamentalism would be maybe the best alternative. Now that's a mouthful, biblical fundamentalism, a lot of syllables in there. And it comes with its own baggage when you see that hear the word fundamentalism. But really what I'm talking about is just authentic biblical Christianity. As you said earlier, authentic evangelicalism is just holding to the fundamentals of the faith. So biblical fundamentalism. And that distance itself from cultural fundamentalism. And is the wars over electric instruments on stage, or the color of the carpet, or are girls, girls' skirts too short or long in church, or hairstyles? I'm not talking about that. That's cultural fundamentalism. Biblical fundamentalism is those five beliefs and behaviors that I put as the DNA of the book. So I offer that as a possible alternative label for a genuine vintage faith of evangelical an evangelical faith.
Primarily, who's your target audience? Who are you aiming for?
Yeah, that is a very important question. I would say, well, there are several people, and I don't want to make it so expansive it's not useful at all for any one individual. In my mind, I'm thinking I'm a professor at Southern California Seminary, and I'm thinking of incoming students, so upper level college students or entry level seminary students, as well as pastors who are feeling the pull or being caught in this confusion of evangelical identity, what their historical legacy is, if they want to identify as an evangelical. So I'm thinking of students and pastors. Outside of that, it can be used by some scholars. There are some scholarly academic sources I interact with in the footnotes. There is an index, a subject index in the back. Indexes are always helpful for academics, but primarily it is an accessible work. And this is published through Christian Focus, who are wonderful to work with, and through their mentor imprint. And their mentor imprint's more academic, but I don't want that to intimidate people. This is very accessible, and I wrote it as such. So I'm thinking of the new student, as well as the overburdened pastor who is informed on these ideas that might be a little confused of certain works coming out, defining evangelicalism by race or even sexual identity. I mean, these are works that I deal with in the first chapter. But there you go. So it's kind of trying to bridge that church and academy, if you can, those two audiences.
Sure.
But it comes in the middle. And so I think whether you're in the church world or the academy world, you will find some things that are helpful in this book. At least I hope so.
We're talking Dr. Corey Marsh about his new book, Recovering a Vintage Faith: Five Fundamentals of Evangelical Identity. Corey, great to have you with us. Thanks for this good book. I hope it gets a good bit of attention, and we hope this helps with it.
I enjoyed our conversation, Fred, and thank you for having me on.
You
I
bet.
truly appreciate it.
All right, thanks.